Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and this evening I'd like to read from verse 25 down through verse 38. Luke 2 and verse 25 down through verse 38. Let's stand together. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Amen. You may be seated. This is the introduction of our Savior Jesus to the world. That's what we've reviewed over the last several months from Luke chapter 1 through the second chapter. And we have a number of these prophetic words that offer such insight into the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. These are the prophets that were speaking at that time, including Anna, who was a prophetess, speaking during this time, the reception of Jesus, the baby Jesus, into the world. Jesus would have been 8 days old at this time, so the shepherds and all of that had happened a little over a week earlier. They had come into Jerusalem. At this point, it's doubtful the wise men had made it yet, as our brother mentioned last week. But I'd like to just spend a few minutes reviewing the prophetic words that give such insight into the welcoming of Jesus Christ into the world. This is the singular, most important event in the history of the world. There's nothing more important than this. That's why we center our entire world history curriculum around the coming of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing that has impacted the world more. There is nothing of more import to any of our personal lives or to the institutional lives of our country or any other aspect of life than the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, to begin with, the angels announced the coming of Christ. Elizabeth announced the coming of Jesus. Mary had a prophetic word as well, Zacharias. And then Simeon, we just read of him, and then Anna. And so I'd like to review those briefly for you. The angels, as the angel Gabriel announced the coming of Jesus and announced that his name would be Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We remember that from Matthew 1 and verse 21. So the first thing we know about the coming of this very special person into the world is that his name is Jesus. Now, this is very important to us. One of the things I encourage of our church and our students that we intern from time to time is that we think in terms of a trunky faith. We don't define ourselves so much by our Presbyterianism, our mode of baptism, our more peculiar, narrow particulars, but rather we define ourselves first and foremost by the trunk. And so as we
as we develop our soteriology, what I would call the tree of our soteriology, our doctrine of salvation, we don't begin with the 5 points of Calvinism. We begin with something more substantial. And if you define yourself as a Calvinist who believes in the 5 points of Calvinism, brothers and sisters, that's not enough. Now, it's okay that you believe the 5 points of Calvinism. That's all right. But imagine somebody who holds strongly to the more specific issues of the doctrines of soteriology but forgets the trunk itself. What happens to those people that are hanging on to the leaves but they're not hanging on to the trunk? Or what happens to leaves that separate themselves from trunks? They just float away into the wind and then they dry out. And then you become part of what we call the frozen chosen. And you don't want that to happen. So it's important for us that we know what the trunk is. Do you know what it is? Do you know what the doctrine of salvation is when it comes down to the most important and the most fundamental doctrine of all? And I would say that the trunk of our faith is Jesus. Why is that? Because the name Jesus is translated. Yet Yahweh saves. And that's it. In fact, if I was to identify any particular doctrine that really establishes the foundation of our doctrine of salvation, it would be what Jonah discovered while he was thousands of feet under the surface of the water. It was that salvation is of the Lord. Certainly he was one to experience that. He knew that there was no way that he would ever be delivered from that position in the whale's belly, but by an act of God. So that's why we get the message, I think, from the belly of a fish, thousands of feet under the surface, salvation is of the Lord. We get that message from Jonah, but that itself becomes the basic faith. So if you get Alzheimer's disease, you get a little dementia, or it begins to get more and more advanced, and you happen to forget the 5 points of Calvinism, that's okay. But the one thing you have to hang on to is what? Jesus saves. God saves. Yahweh saves. And Jesus is our Savior. Jesus has come to save us. So the angels announced that his name would be called Jesus. Yahweh saves. He's also the Son of the Highest. He's announced as the very Son of God himself. The angels also announced that he would be king, that God has given him the throne of his father David, and of that kingdom there would be no end. So this is a fulfillment of the prophecy to Daniel. And we also receive this message from the angels in Luke chapter 2. A Savior is born to you this day who is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. He is the Anointed One. He is the King. He is the Savior. He is the Lord and our Lord and will be our Lord forever and ever. So this is the announcement from the angels. This is the prophetic message that came from the angels. Now Elizabeth also spoke of Mary as the mother of my Lord. That is the only prophetic word we really get from Elizabeth. That's it. She is the mother of my Lord. Mary is the mother of my Lord. So a very important but basic confession of the one who is to come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Mary also prophesied as well, and again, we're not spending much time with these, but I'm just summarizing some of these early prophetic words that offered such insight for everybody, including us, as to who is this one who has come into the world. And Mary presented Jesus as the one who would scatter the proud and lift up the lowly. This reminds us very much of Psalm 72 and other psalms in which Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is presented as one who would bring down the pride, the proud, and lift up the lowly. And also Mary reminded us that he would remember, that God remembers his covenant mercies
And Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of these Old Testament covenants. Let's move on to Zacharias. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, also had a very rather extensive prophecy, but let me summarize it briefly. This is what Zacharias announced concerning the coming of Jesus. He said that God will bring about a great redemption and salvation for his people. And he saw that the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus Christ would be this great redemption that was to come. And we'll get to that a little bit more in the prophecy of Anna. Also, God would remember his holy covenant. He said, the Lord is coming, the day spring from on high. That is, the rising sun has come to visit us and to bring light into the world. And that is the coming of Christ. He brought tremendous light into the world. I think this is one of the most fundamental purposes of Christ's coming to the world. That is, not just to bring our salvation, but also to bring light to the Gentiles, and to bring light to the world. He delivers us from our enemies, and why would he deliver us from our enemies? But that we would serve him in holiness and righteousness and peace all the days of our lives. All right, that's the prophecy of Zacharias. And on to Simeon, which we just looked at last week, and Simeon held the Lord Jesus in his hands and announced that salvation had finally come, that this indeed was the salvation of God's people in his very hands. He would be a light to the Gentiles, also is what Simeon said. Now let's move on to Anna. Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, which would have put her perhaps somewhere around 24 years of age when she was widowed. So a young widow, and yet what happened to her? What did she do over the next 60 years of her life? At this point, she was about 84 years of age, and we read in verse 37 that she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, Anna probably overheard the words of Simeon, and she confirmed these words in her own reaction to it. We find that she continued to speak of him, and I would say the him refers to Jesus, the salvation of Israel, the one whom Simeon was holding in his hands when Anna happened to be there. And she continued to speak of Jesus to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So let's look at Anna for a moment. Here she is, 60 years she did not depart from the temple. That's phenomenal. Here she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. I take this to mean that she was in the temple every day for 60 years. Now, boy, you don't find people ministering nonstop for a long period of time. I've been most impressed by C.T. Studd, maybe one of my favorite missionaries of all time. You've got to read the book, The Chocolate Soldier. He's a wonderful man of God, has served in Africa, first in China and then off to Africa. And here's the most impressive thing about C.T. Studd. He served in Africa for the last 18 years of his life without taking a vacation. And that to me was always impressive. He didn't take a weekend off. In fact, the weekends was when he was pressing into the far-off reaches of the jungle and establishing new little congregations throughout the Congo. And I did a calculation as I read the biography written by his son-in-law, Grubb, on C.T. Studd's life, and I did the calculation. The guy would wake up at 4 in the morning and work and minister and be in the Word and walk side by side with his disciples in the Congo throughout the entire day and finally hit the hay about 11 o'clock at night. He worked like 18 to 19 hour days for 18 years without taking a break. And this to me is impressive. This indicates a commitment to a cause, the cause of Christ. So, you know, he's something of a hero of mine. Not that I'm going to do that. Honey, we'll take a vacation from time to time. But in his case, you understand, his wife was in England raising funds for the mission work during that same time. So some very impressive things. Some men and women of God have done tremendous things for the sake of missions and the kingdom of God around the world over these years. But here Anna, 60 years. Is that impressive to you? 60 years, every day, night and day, in the temple. I'm guessing she went home to sleep. But she's in the temple for 60 years. Certainly, her life itself represented a prophetic message to Israel. Here is a fixture in the temple, nonstop, day and night, for literally generations. Now, the temple was a place where anybody could go, any time of day. It was open to everybody. But there was a special porch for the women and another designated for the men. So this is also another aside. This was Herod's temple as well. It was built by Herod, who Jesus did not have supportive words for him or for any of his gubernatorial campaigns. Our Lord was not impressed with him. But this was also where Annas and Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, operated. And Jesus' description of them as a pit of vipers is absolutely correct. If you read the histories of Annas and Caiaphas, you're going to know that they were some of the most wicked men in the history of Israel. And future Jewish historians would look back upon these men as wretched men who spent their lives trying to collect as much wealth as possible. And just recently, they've uncovered Annas' palace. I'm sure some of you have read of this, but it turns out they compared Annas' palace and the fixings in his palace to Herod's, and they find them quite comparable. So, all that to say that these guys were evil. Now, also remember, it was Annas and every one of his progeny that contributed to each of the persecutions, from the crucifixion of Christ to the killing of James to all of the other persecutions, all the way to AD 70. Each of the persecutions that was targeting Christians were led by high priests who were in some way connected to Annas. Either his sons, his grandsons, his son-in-laws, his great sons, grandsons-in-laws, and so forth. So Annas and Caiaphas were the most wicked. Of all of the horrible leaders in Israel, or at least the spiritual leaders in Israel throughout the history of this nation, and yet this woman served in this temple, in which the leaders themselves were just a pit of vipers, as defined by Christ in Matthew 23. But the point is that this was the only church in town. And I just want y'all to remember that this was the only church in town. You can't just leave this church and go down to the local Baptist church. This was it. This is all there was. This is only the only church you could attend. It was it. It was the only church on earth. I mean, you couldn't I'm going to run down to the Sudan and go to church in the Sudan. I hear there's something good happening in South Africa. No, no, no. There was none of this going on. This was it. There was only one church on earth. This was it. It was Herod's temple. Now, I realize that every church has its problems. And we're sometimes horrified by our church leaders. But note here that godly widows have survived in terrible denominations for 60 years. The remarkable patience and faith of this woman is commendable. Now, what was the real problem with the Jews? Briefly, and then we're going to come back to Anna in just a moment. The real problem with the Pharisees and Sadducees is that they had given up on God. See, Anna was waiting for 60 years for the redemption of Israel. Annas and Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were not going to wait anymore for the redemption of Israel. They had already capitulated to the Romans so many times. The Maccabees had capitulated to the Romans. And we talked earlier about the battles between brothers grappling for power in Jerusalem. And then one of the brothers would associate with the Romans, and the others would associate with the other pagan nations, and they would sick the pagan nations on each other as they sick themselves on each other. It was a horrible, horrible time. No unity amongst the people of God, but rather a constant capitulation to the pagan states. There was no trust in God. There was no turning to God. They're always turning to the Egyptians, or turning to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, or turning to the Romans for help. They had given up on God a long time ago. The Pharisees and Sadducees had given up on God. The Sadducees have given up on Job. Job 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. The Sadducees had capitulated to Greek philosophies, and they had given up on the resurrection. Since God was not going to save them, the Pharisees and Sadducees thought their own works might save them. And of course, we see so much of that dealt with in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The Jews also could not grapple with the real problem. They had watered down the problem so they could water down the solution. They thought the problem was the Romans. They thought the problem was with the law, that the law needed to be reinterpreted so as to make it more doable. And then we see the traditions of the Jews eventually displacing God's law as the standard. So the bottom line here is that the Jews were not waiting for the salvation, the redemption of God to come, but Anna was. And Anna was praying and fasting, not to merit her salvation. She was praying for the salvation and redemption of God to come. See, again, it's not as if this prayer and fasting is some way in which we merit our salvation or we cause the salvation of ourselves, but this is the position of one whose hands are raised to God, and she's depending in faith upon the salvation of God to come and to rescue the Jews and her. There's this 400 years of silence, but there are these faithful men and women, Anna, Mary, Simeon, Zacharias, still believing, still waiting, still holding on to the promises of God over 400 years of silence, believing, hoping, knowing that God will not forget us, that God promised that He would bring His redemption. He promised that salvation would come. He made a covenant with us. And we're going to hold Him to it. So Anna, waiting, anticipating the salvation or the redemption of God's people. Now this may be difficult to do when you have these long periods of time in which there is no reviving. There seems to be a spiritual lag, spiritual lapsing. This can be somewhat discouraging even in our own times. We're dealing with churches where, well, even like 30 or 40 years ago, evening services were somewhat well attended. Now, as far as I know, I think this is the only one in Elizabeth. But it's just that, you know, we go through periods of time in which it appears that there is less interest. We were just talking about the Jesus movement and how these churches filled up with thousands who wanted to hear, that virtually every day they wanted to hear guys from Calvary Chapel or the Vineyard or some of these other organizations preaching and teaching the Word, sitting on a stool and just opening up the Word and bringing out the Word. And you know, all these young kids would be coming in by the hundreds, by the thousands, off the beaches of Southern California to hear the Word. And these were exciting times. But you go through these periods of time in which there's not that kind of interest. There's disinterest. There are diversions. There's compromises. Powerlessness. Or ritualism, or superficialism, or occasionally itching ears where nobody really wants to hear the truth. So it can be a drag, it can be hard, and here's Anna. In what I would say is the worst time in all of Israel's history. I mean, if it's possible that an argument can be made that prior to the exile, there were some bad years for God's people, but these were bad years too. And yet, here she is, a woman of faith. Now, there are a few prophets that God sent along the way, but they were despised, canceled, discredited, killed. But what does Anna do? She doesn't give up on God or his promises. What did he say 600 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah? Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. See, I don't think the prophets had much of anything to say about a deliverance from the control of foreign powers as much as you read this redemption that brings a righteousness to God's people. This is the salvation that was to come. It was the righteousness of God that was to come through a Savior, through the suffering servant that is prophesied in Isaiah. In Isaiah 63 as well, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. And this is what God says, therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. There's no delegation here. God coming down, God promising to take care of it himself. He will very much, in every sense of the word, make it happen. God is going to come. God is going to bring his salvation. Nobody else can do it. Everything else has failed. Now God is going to roll up his sleeves and get involved. And he is going to come, and he is going to bring salvation to this world. And people like Anna were reading this and saying, yeah, and I'm going to wait for it. She's confident in the promises of God. And Isaiah 64, you did awesome things for which we did not look. I has not seen any God besides you who acts for who? For the one who waits for him. Now, we read that differently. I think in the New Testament that's presented slightly differently, but the concept of faith and trust is presented here as the one who's waiting upon the salvation of God. Do you see that? That God is going to do something very surprising. God's going to astonish us. He's going to bring awesome things. His salvation is going to be anything beyond whatever we could imagine. And he is going to act. God is going to do it. God is going to bring forth an amazing work. He's going to do it himself. That's why we have to translate this, interpret this as meaning that God is going to come in as God himself. Jesus has got to be God because he's coming to act himself to bring about salvation for us. And that comes by Jesus. God will act in salvation, bringing a salvation for the one who acts for him. Lamentations 3, I know we've come back to this passage again and again, but what an extraordinarily important passage for all of us when things are going badly, when we face tremendous challenges in our own families, in our churches, with our own lives. Hope in God. Pin all of your expectations and your hopes upon God. Lamentations presents this incredibly depressing and difficult and discouraging situation faced by the prophet Jeremiah, much like what Anna was facing, I'm sure, in that first century. But he comes to this point, you know, God is faithful, God is his mercies are new every morning, and then it says, it is a good thing for a man to patiently wait and hope in the salvation of the Lord. That's the position that God wants. He wants us in that position of waiting. Yes, he tested Anna. He tested so many in the Old Testament era who waited upon God to bring his redemption to Israel. But it is a good thing to wait. It's a good thing to hope in God. It's a good thing to raise your hands and look up and to wait upon God and to pin all your hopes upon God and his salvation. See, we're no different than Anna. It's just the only difference is it was a redemption that was accomplished but still needs to be applied in each of us. Psalm 61, 62 in verse 1, my soul waits only upon God. From Him comes my salvation. That's a key passage where, you know, this is not one who has got a plan B. We have no plan B. We're only going to wait upon God. This is a position of absolute and unceasing dependence on God, a deep sense of our own helplessness, but an equally powerful sense of God's complete competence to save us. It is to be still before God. It is to be looking continually to Him. Though we may not see immediate results of the redemption of God, we're still looking to Him for it. Anna and others were looking for God's salvation and God's redemption. So that's the word. And I'm going to focus just for a little bit here as we wrap this up on the redemption of God. You see, for the Old Testament saints, redemption had came in a physical sense, in redeeming the people of Israel from Egypt or redeeming them from Babylon. But the Old Testament saints realized that that was not enough. The redemption from Egypt, not enough. The redemption from Babylon, not enough. They were still waiting for the redemption of Israel. Do you see? They still had the faith to realize that that was not it. That was not the substance of it. That was only the down payment. That was only a pattern. That was only pointing to something bigger, something more important, something more substantial, something more eternal. So Anna and the Old Testament saints looking for the redemption. What is redemption? A ransomed price paid for slaves. So whenever you hear the idea of redemption, children, it's not a complicated concept. There are little children still to this day who are sold into slavery. And there are churches here and there around the world that collect monies. They'll collect $15,000 or something like that, and they will pay a ransom price for those children to come back home. So that's what redemption is. Redemption is to pay the ransom price to free a slave. And Anna had a strong sense of the enslavement. You see, people don't realize that they're enslaved, are not all that interested in redemption. But Anna had a strong sense of enslavement. And we look at the world around us, and we witness so many layers of enslavement. Just look into people's faces. They're slaves. They're in bondage. We look at the world, we witness it. You can't see the chains, the leg irons, the stripes on their backs. But people are enslaved to fear. All their lives in bondage to the fear of death. There's no freedom from fear for them. They're just constantly in bondage. They've got the leg irons, they've got the handcuffs, they've got the big heavy iron they drag around them with them all the time. Look into their faces, they're enslaved to fear. They're so afraid of losing their jobs, of losing their money, or losing their lives, losing something. They're just afraid, just fear gripping them all the time, enslaved to it. They're enslaved to tyranny. There's no freedom from layers upon layers of legalisms. 640,000 pages of the Federal Register. Need I say more? Outrageously excessive social mores. Politically correct language controls, racial sensitivities, enslaved to all of these mores and all these legalisms. You can say, well, the world has no legalisms. No, they have 10 million times more legalisms than Jesus has. They're enslaved. Enslaved to self. No freedom to love, as we spoke of this morning. It's just slaves. Enslaved to addictions and sin. No freedom to live in the freedom of God's righteousness. And to be free to obey God. And to love Him, to love others. Enslavement to guilt. Just to endless self-atonement. Or endless, constant justifications. That just seems to me, some people are, their minds and their whole attitude is constantly shifting blame and finding new ways to justify and trying to find more lawyers in their own head to make excuses for their sins. And they're just, their whole lives are all wrapped up in self-atonement and masochisms and sadisms and all of these things, these efforts to self-atone for themselves, enslaved to their guilt. People are slaves. And somehow Anna could see it. Israel needed redemption. Scripturally, there are three passages that refer to our redemption. Galatians 3:13, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 1, redeemed from the futile way of living, enslaved to worthless religious rites and methods of self-atonement and the legalisms and such. Titus 2:14, redeemed from all lawlessness or anomia. And then, of course, Hebrews 2:15, Jesus came to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I referred to all of that, but there Jesus redeems us from all of this. That's why he came. He came for this redemption. So finally, the redemption had come. And Anna gave thanks and spoke of him. Look at verse 38. This is the application. Let's wrap it up here. Verse 38, and coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Imagine what a moment of thanksgiving that was for Anna, who had been to the temple for 60 years, 23,475 days and nights. She'd been in the temple, and now the salvation, the redemption of Israel had come. And she gave thanks. And she spoke of this redemption to everybody she ran into who would receive the message. So, brothers and sisters, this is it. Give thanks and speak of it. Give thanks for the redemption from all of these things that comes by Jesus. He came to pay the price, to set the captives free. He's set you free. He's applied that redemption to you. He's accomplished the redemption, applied the redemption to you. Now, your chains are gone. Your heart is free. Give thanks. And speak of these things to others. You know, I was thinking of this for a lot of us kids who are raised in Christian homes. A lot of you kids have been raised in Christian homes. I was thinking about this example. People who live across the street from Niagara Falls, they can't understand why people travel 4,000 miles to take a look at this river going over a cliff. They just don't understand it. They live across the street from the Niagara Falls. And why are these people coming from all over the world to see this river going over the cliff? What's the deal? Kids who grew up with Jesus couldn't figure out what all the clamoring was about when Jesus was 30 years of age. And those of us raised in Christian homes, we can turn into the same thing. We can take Jesus for granted. God forbid you ever do that. But Jesus has come as the Savior of the world. He's come to redeem the slaves. And he saves us, kids. I know this is you. Kids, I know this is you. You ever had nightmares? You ever have fears? I can remember as a little boy, 10 years of age, walking down the driveway in our little house in Grants Pass, Oregon. In the middle of the night, the big trees and all that, I kept thinking, a mountain lion is going to kill me for sure. Come on, kids, you ever have a bad dream? You ever have some kind of a, wow, some big monster could come and get me kind of a think-thought process? Jesus came to save you from that. He came to save you kids from your greatest fears, your heaviest chains, the most horrendous predicaments, and the most powerful enemies of your soul. Hallelujah. So kids, your worst nightmare that you've ever had will come true, except that Jesus came to save you from it. And that applies as much to any child raised in a Christian home as any other child in the world. Amen. He has come to save us. He's already come to redeem us. He's paid the price. And now it's for us to give thanks.
Well, believe it first. Believe in Jesus. Every child listening, I want you to believe in Jesus. He came to save you from your fears, from your horrible nightmares, from your sins. And now give thanks and tell a few other people about it, okay? Can we do that? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, what a blessing that Jesus came. He turned on the lights in a dark, dark world where all these nightmares would take place. He turned on the lights and He brought about a great salvation to save us from death, from the fear of death, from the damnation that would be due to us for our sins. He came to save us from the monsters. He came to save us from the devil. He came to save us from the worst possible enemies of our souls. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And Father, we pray that You would give us all the gift of faith to believe in Jesus tonight. That every child here would believe in Jesus. That Jesus came to save us from all the monsters, including the monster of our own sin. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, thank You. We thank You tonight, and we just want to tell more people about this. In Jesus' name, amen.